Thank you for listening to the Prairie Oaks Pulpit Bible Study. I hope this is a blessing to you, and we appreciate your participation with us through this media. Now, let's get to the sermon. So, yeah, 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to look at a pretty good little chunk of scripture here, but I kind of didn't want to leave too much out. So it may take us a little bit to get through it all. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to start in verse 17 and read through the end of the chapter. And if you would, out of respect for God's word, would you stand with me if you are able? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17, Paul writes, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Let's pause for prayer. Father, I'm just thankful for the time in your word. I thank you for the opportunity to lift our voices and to sing and to pray together. Lord, to now come and be taught from your word. I ask you, Lord, to guide my words and my thoughts to accurately teach your word, O Lord. And Father, I pray you do the same work in Children's Chapel, and I'm thankful for those that make that possible as well. That, Lord, in all that is done in this place and through our lives, that it would point people to your Son, Jesus Christ, the only Savior. That the lost would be saved, that lives would be transformed, and your name would be praised. We seek, O Lord, revival. And we know that it starts with repentance. And so do that work in our lives, O Lord. We thank you for your steadfast love, that you do not give up, and that you are relentless in your pursuit of us. Help us to seek you. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the great shepherd and the great sacrifice, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, let's look at this here for a minute. And, you know, it always intrigued me that people like Bible studies from 1 Corinthians. Because 1 Corinthians is not user-friendly. It's basically the Apostle Paul raking people over the coals for 16 chapters of, "You are morons, you're doing things wrong because I taught you right and you're still living like the world." Maybe that's why we like it, is because it actually gets close to home. We're still living like the world instead of living as Christ would have us. Woe is me. But as we look at the letter, we see where there's a lot of different issues, and he deals with them in different ways.
and oftentimes in multiple ways. And one of those was that there was factions. The word in the Greek is schisms and heresies. And it's like, whoa, that's big stuff. And it is. It's not something that God's real tickled about. But it is something that probably communicates more in our minds than Paul intended for to. But it is that destructive, these divisions in the body of Christ. And so that's one of the things he's going to be dealing with in this section, as well as already having dealt with it. The other is that the Apostle Paul communicated to, these were churches he started. He had discipled these people. He baptized a number of them. And and it's just kind of amusing that he doesn't remember how many he baptized or who they were that he baptized, because that wasn't the point. The point was that they got saved and he discipled them. But they were wanting to make a big deal out of who baptized them. And again, that's kind of one of those things. It's like, well, maybe that we've got to keep our priorities straight on these things. But the Apostle Paul taught a lot to these people. And this is one of those places, and there's others in the letter to the Corinthians, that we realize we don't have all the story written for us, because he assumes they will remember what he taught them in person. And this is just to build on that foundation he had already laid. And so there's these two things go together. And that's squeamish for me as a Baptist, because as a Baptist, if it's not written here, I don't have any authority. Amen? If it's not written here, it doesn't have authority. And so it is my, and that's the trick. And this is going to be one of those illustrations today, is that it's easy for us to do things because that's the way we've always done it. And there's not anything wrong with that necessarily, but sometimes we have always done it that way without really knowing whether it was from this or not. It was just a way of doing it. It wasn't the way of doing it. And so I say that so that when you get to verse 17 in 1 Corinthians 11, in fact, the whole chapter, which he didn't break it into chapters, we did, so it'd be easier to digest. But we realize that he's already been teaching them on some of these things. And he says, I already delivered some of this to you in person, but I'm going to have to go back through some of it because you've forgotten. You need reminders. And so here he is. He says, so in giving these instructions, this is not something that I'm going to praise you for. He's praised them on other things that they've done right. And he says, so when you come together as a church, where there's these divisions, there's these schisms within your body, within the church. And he says, and it's inevitable, it's going to happen, because if you put genuine believers together with people who are not believers, then they're not always going to get along on the things of Christ. That's where the divisions come from. Because if you're living like the world, then you're going to have a hard time putting up with Christ. Amen. The two are at enmity with one another. And so he says that those who are approved, those who are genuine, they'll be recognized. They'll be manifest. And so when you're coming together as a church and you do this thing that is supposed to be the Lord's Supper, this is where we get that term, the Lord's Supper. It's not the Lord's Supper. You're doing your own thing. You're doing it because this is the way you do everything else as Corinthians. And we don't know exactly what all is going on, but knowing a little bit about the culture, they say that, they would have trade guilds and they would have things like that, and they would get together for meals. But when they did, the upper class, they sat in their own section, had their own food, and those that were poor, they kind of got whatever were the leftovers and whatnot. And that was the norm. And he says, but as we see here, whatever they were doing, that's not the way it's supposed to be done. It's supposed to be together. If you're not going to do it together, then don't do it. Don't even come together and call it church if you're not going to do it in unity. Because in Christ, there is no upper class, there's no lower class. It is in Christ. You've seen it in Galatians where he says, there's not Jew or Gentile, there is not free and slave, there is not male or female, but we are all new creatures in Christ if you've been born again. And so this is the footing at which we come to church and to participate. And so so don't despise the church of God. Don't shame those who have nothing. So I don't praise you for this. So let me remind you, he says, this is what I received, and it's received from the Lord. And there is what he received, and that is what he delivered. And these are technical terms that we find in Paul's letters for discipleship. Now, he probably received a lot of this directly from Christ, we would think, out in the desert outside of Damascus. But that's not the only place he received it. He also, remember, when he got saved, there was this guy by the name of Ananias. And he took Saul at that time under his wing and taught him. Teach him. And so if the God the Father had his son grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man to learn the scriptures the old-fashioned way, I think he probably had Saul of Tarsus do the same thing, to be discipled. He didn't get it just downloaded, plugged in on a thumb drive in his head. He had to learn it. And it was someone who discipled him. That's God's way of doing it. And that's how he does it for each of us, too. We need to be taught, and we need to be teaching the next generation spiritually the things of God. It's not just the Sunday school teacher's job. It is in the home. It's where it is to be done. So he says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So let's reference that some more, because he's saying a little bit, but there's more to the story. Because if you go back to the Gospels, you know that the night that before he was betrayed, he was partaking in Passover, because he was a good Jewish young man, and his disciples were good Jewish boys and girls, and they were there doing Passover just as Moses had commanded 1,400 years before. Because Moses commanded it, because that's what God commanded Moses to pass on to the children of Israel. And we know a little bit about Passover from the Old Testament scriptures, but there's a lot that I don't know because it's not spelled out in the book. God didn't see necessary to put that all in there, but they would know what's going on. And that in that process, one of the ingredients of that Passover meal was unleavened bread, as someone called it earlier, stale bread. It is not the most palatable thing, but there's significance in it. One is that anyone make sourdough bread? You know, you got the kind of stuff that's been fermenting and whatever you want to call that, and it's growing and it puffs it up and it makes really delicious bread. That's not what they were using. It was not to have that going on. And two reasons for that. One is, every so often you got to refresh, and you didn't want sour stuff. And two, they didn't have time to let it rise, because they were packing up and moving. They were leaving Egypt for the promised land. And so, unleavened bread. And then, as we read through the Gospels, the only other element of that meal that is highlighted for us was that there was multiple cups of the fruit of the vine. You can call it wine, you can call it grape juice. We use grape juice because, again, we're Baptists, and that's what we use. And that was set aside and highlighted by Christ. So he took what was a rather extensive meal and took two elements and made it his own. And that's what we read here, is that he took the bread, the unleavened bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, passed it out, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so this bread, broken as it was and handed out, was to symbolize his body, Now, the bread is broken, but the body was not. You remember reading in John's gospel that no bone of him was broken, just as the Passover lamb was supposed to be. But this symbolizes, and I think trying to keep things straight in my head, the thing is symbolizing here is his body lived a perfect righteousness. Amen. There was nothing sour about it. There was no sin in him without any guilt. And so it was a perfect body of righteousness. And that's not something any other human being has ever accomplished. You may complain that your sibling is the good kid and never gets in trouble, but even they have sin. You may have a spotless driving record and never gotten pulled over or anything like that, but you've still sinned. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, except Jesus of Nazareth. Never sinned. And the amazing thing is that God, in his justice and mercy, provided a way for that perfect righteousness, that right standing with God, to be transferred to others. We need that. So when you are saved, you are not given a blank slate. You are given a full slate, not of sin that you earned on your own, but a full slate of right standing with God that you really need. And so that is the body. Now, as we've been talking about on Sunday nights, going through Leviticus, it's amazing what you learn in Leviticus. But one of the things we learn in Leviticus is that the law required two things. It required perfect righteousness, but it also provided penalties for less than perfect, for disobedience. In fact, as we get through farther into Leviticus, it's going to get pretty rough, the penalties for disobedience. You don't want those. But the next element points to that. And that's where, so then they had eaten the bread. Then in the same manner also, he took the cup after they had finished eating and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so the cup symbolized blood, death. He died for you and for me. He provided not only the perfect that the law required, but he also took the penalty for sinners like you and me upon himself. And that's the blood. And in the old covenant, the blood there at Mount Sinai was scattered to symbolize a new covenant being made with God and these people. And it was a covenant in that law, a law that they would not be able to keep because they were sinners. But God was setting the stage, getting things in motion to get it to what he promised even back then and promised further details later on, a new covenant. And it would not be in the blood of a bull or in of a sheep or something like that, but it would be in the blood of a human. But not any human, because all humans are sinners except for what? Jesus. That it would be in his blood. God would provide for himself the sacrifice. And I just realized I quoted Abraham talking to Isaac on the way up the mountain. Because, again, we're pointing to Jesus. God will provide himself a sacrifice. That we are the church which God has purchased with his own blood, Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. And so, with God having the most exact standards, this is something that I've marveled at for years. God having the most exact standards would seem almost unfair knowing that we wouldn't be able to reach it. But God instead did better than fair. God provided perfect for us in himself. He sacrificed himself in order to rescue us from our less than perfection, far from perfection. And so, the new covenant in the blood of Christ. And he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There's power in that last little phrase there. We are proclaiming. We are shouting out every time we partake of the Lord's death. That he died for you and for me. Perfect righteousness provided, and the penalty has been paid. It is in and only in Christ. Until he comes, meaning he also rose from the dead, physically alive to this day, in the flesh, sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the command to go get his bride. He is coming again to physically make all things right that are wrong and to rule and reign on earth. Praise God. We need it, don't we? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And so we are both looking backward and we are looking forward as we partake in this. And so he says, this is what I received from the Lord. This is what I received both from Jesus, most likely, but he was discipled in these things as well. And that he then delivered to them in order for them, having received it, to deliver and to keep passing it on. But in those instructions, there's also warnings. And it makes sense when you put it into context. Because it was just a little earlier in the letter, he had warned them, you can't be going down to the idol's temple and partaking in meals with them. I mean, the food may be good there, but you're fellowshipping with demons. He says, you don't have any business being there. Amen. That's not where we belong, those of us who are in Christ. There's no fellowship between demons and Christ. Don't you remember when he walked the earth? They fled in terror of him, begging for mercy. There's no fellowship there. At his word, they fled. And so in that context, then, he says, so when you partake of the Lord's Supper, then you are participating with Christ in something that is for his people. And so there's two bodies of warning in this next section, verses 27 through 34. So therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. So what is he talking about there? Because then there's a way in which I'm not worthy. Because I'm a sinner. I still am in sin. God's still working on me. As we teach the little kids that little song, it's a good spiritual truth for all of life. But that's not what he's referring to. It's in a way that is to dishonor that meal. In that coming in one of two ways. One is we're not a believer. If you haven't spiritually partaken of his gift of salvation, then we shouldn't partake of the physical symbol of having done that. And so that's step number one, is that this is for people who have trusted in Jesus for eternal life. And if you haven't done that, today is a fantastic day to do that. Amen. Glory. But it is This is one of those things in the church that is divisive in that it is for believers. The other is baptism. It is a physical symbol of a spiritual reality that if we have confessed with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believed in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the mouth, confession is made into salvation, and with the heart, one believes unto righteousness. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this is the next step. That is a one-time deal that we, when we have trusted in Christ, we make that public. It is a physical symbol of that spiritual reality. And then after that, we partake of the Lord's Supper. And it is that reminder that I was saved, but I'm still being saved. It's Him that's still working in me. And so He is challenging us then. That is to partake, discerning, it says there, the body of Christ. That we have partaken in the spiritual sense of His body and His blood, to have been given His righteousness and to have been washed clean, and the penalty is paid for in His blood. Spiritually, I've done that. I pray you have as well. But then also, and this is where Paul is a good Hebrew, and he jams a lot into these words. And so it's kind of good to ponder on these things. But he talks about this, the one who, for who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Well, Paul's playing with words here a little bit, and I don't mean play in a frivolous sense, but in a very meaningful sense. The other is that this is the body of Christ. When we are saved, we are put into the body of Christ by His Holy Spirit, and that we need to be mindful that we are His hands and feet, that we are being used by Him. And so is the other believer next to you. And that if we are one of those that's causing divisions and schisms and conflict within the body of Christ, we're not being very discerning of the Lord's presence. And so that's the other part of that unworthily. And that's what he's getting on to them about here, is those two things. One was there were some in their midst that they hadn't been saved. They were just tagging along and on for the ride. But the ride was going to leave them in hell because they hadn't trusted in Jesus. And then the other problem was that there were people, they had been saved, but they weren't acting the part. They were causing pain within the body of Christ by their actions and by their words and by the things that God hates. And so he says, you need to examine yourself. You need, and it's kind of hidden in the English, but in the Greek, I just lost the word. But there's steps in this. Where the first one there to examine oneself, it's to kind of look yourself over and make sure that, okay, everything's okay. And that's where we kind of get squeamish about Lord's Supper, as some Baptists do, even in our own circle, is that, you know, we don't want anyone eating to condemnation. And so, but the reality is that I don't know hearts. Some people are more discerning than I am, but even then they can be fooled. But the reality is that you are responsible for your relationship with Christ, whether you have one or not. And it is more important that you're honest with Him about that than it is with the person next to you. Amen. You may not want to be embarrassed in front of them, but that's minor compared to offending God, your judge. And so that's where it says you're examining yourself, but you're examining yourself by his standard. God, am I in good with you? Am I in fellowship with you? Even if you're in relationship with him, are you in fellowship with him? And so I'll use a bad example, but I think you'll get it. I have people that I'm in relationship with, meaning that they are my siblings, but I'm not in fellowship with them in the same way that I am with some of you, because I see you guys all the time. You guys are my church family. And so we're close. Meanwhile, the ones that I'm in relationship with, but not fellowship with, it's like, I'd rather not call her because, so I'll text her. I texted her for her birthday, by the way, this week. You were hoping I wasn't talking about someone that it was actually real, but I was. But do you see that? In the same way with Christ, not just in relationship. Hey, I said the magic words, right? But I'm in fellowship with him. No, I had conversation with him this morning. That he's talking to me through his word and through other believers. I'm in fellowship with him. That's what we're talking about. And so there's that examine. Then there's this, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And so he says, those are two different words there. It's the same word in English. But he's talking about if you would cross-examine yourself, then you would not be in the position of having been judged guilty. That's the difference between those two words. If you would cross-examine yourself, if you would make sure then that you are being discerning about yourselves. Because that's actually the same word in verse 29, discerning the Lord's body, as it is with if you would discern yourselves in verse 31. Then you wouldn't be judged guilty. But when we are judged guilty, then we are chastened by the Lord. Remember Mama with the paddle, or Daddy with the belt, or whatever it was that was used in the Board of Education in your household? Sometimes the Lord is willing to do that for us because he loves us enough. He doesn't want us to be condemned. And that's what that last word is, condemned with the world. And that is the sentence has been declared and has been executed. And you don't want that with the world. And so he's really gotten very personal with these people, because he really wants them to take this seriously. Because here's the value in taking it seriously. If we take it seriously, then we realize this is also not something to avoid. It is something to embrace. It is a source of joy. Because this is what Christ has done for us. This is the expression of his great love for us. If we would take it seriously. If we don't take it seriously, then it is. It's a dangerous gift. You know? And so we're going to have a time of invitation. We're going to have a time of invitation, and it is just a time in which for us to examine ourselves. Ask God's Holy Spirit to be discerning with us. And so you can sing with Holly and Matt if you wish, or you can just focus on praying. You can stand, you can sit, whatever works better for you in being able to concentrate. But it is an opportunity to respond. Maybe you need to come to the altars and take care of some things with God. Or maybe just do it right where you are. But whatever it is, I pray that you respond as the Holy Spirit is prompting. Because this is that opportunity. Because after this, then we're going to partake in the Lord's Supper. And I don't want anyone being blindsided by these things. That we as a church family come together and participate in this. And so, will you stand and will you obey as the Holy Spirit prompts this morning?